Let's open with prayer, then let me read our passage and then explain how we're going to go forward. All right. Our Father, we thank you for that after this long break we can come together again in this way. And we do so knowing that when we pick up your word and open its pages, we are reading the words of God. And we pray that we may take that seriously and that we will not be flippant or lighthearted about it, but that we will seek to and strive with all our might to understand it. And then we ask you to give us the enabling of the Holy Spirit to grasp what you are saying. And help me as I explain it to make it as clear as possible. And we pray that your word will have its impact in our lives and change us and direct us. And we ask you to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bless us, especially as we study this portion of your word. And then we've got to work out how it's going to apply to our lives, because we all come from different situations and we're all carrying different burdens. But we pray that you'll help us to understand how your word will apply to us in our situation, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I spoke to two teenagers a few nights ago. I had the joy of having them for an evening. Two lovely young people, brother and sister. And she was explaining to me some struggles that she was having at school with one of the Christian leaders at school because of a sort of a double life that was being led. I don't know all the details. And so I explained to her that when you become a Christian, there's a sense in which God puts a new compass into your heart and into your soul and into your life. Now, you know, the needle of a compass always points in one direction. What direction is that? It always points north. I've said this to you before. And for us as Christians, that inner compass must always be pointing north, always be pointing to Jesus, to the cross. And if it's pointing to Christ, then you're pointing in the right direction. So whatever actions you take, whatever deeds you do, whatever activities you get involved in, whatever conversations you may get involved in, whatever struggles you may have, you must ask yourself, where is the compass pointing? And if it's pointing to Christ, if that inside compass is pointing, then your actions will follow, will be Christian actions. And even though it may be difficult with your contextual activities that you are involved with, you'll be doing the right thing. Now, that compass must point to Christ in all of our dealings with God's word. So when we turn to the word of God and we read its pages, even the difficult pages, we must remember that the word of God has also got a compass, if I can put it that way. And that needle is also always pointing north, that is, it's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to Christ. Now we're going to read tonight from Revelation chapter 8. Last time we met, we spoke about chapter 7, which was a glorious chapter talking about God's great final salvation for all his people. But that's not the end of the story. God has got a lot more for us to know as we go through Revelation from chapter 8 onwards. He wants us to know how history is going to work out in the world, not the details of history. He's not going to give us names and places. He's not going to tell us which famous people are going to arise and who the Antichrist is, but rather great principles are going to be illustrated. And as we come to chapter 8, we come to a very heavy portion of Revelation, and one that is difficult to understand and one that's actually quite frightening if you take God's word seriously. So let's turn to chapter 8 and read from verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Now, all that sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? And we need to understand that and get it firmly under our belts, what God is teaching us, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here through this book and through the writings of the Apostle John. Now, let me remind you again that the book of Revelation is a book that is telling the story of the gospel through symbols. And it uses symbolic language, which, although is not part of the way in which we think today, was very much part of the way in which many Jewish people thought in the day in which this was written. In between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you close off the Old Testament and turn to the New Testament, you actually, in between those two testaments, there's a period of about 400 years of history that's not commented on in the Bible. But during those 400 years, lots of very important things took place. And one of the important things that took place was the growth and the increase of certain men who fancied themselves as prophets and other preachers who used this kind of symbolic language, which we call apocalyptic language. Language that describes the end of the world. Of course, there's some of this sort of language in the prophets in the Old Testament as well, but it sort of came into vogue during those 400 years of history. And the Jewish people to whom the New Testament is largely addressed, not all parts of the New Testament, but most of it is addressed to Jewish people, they would be familiar with this kind of language, this kind of symbolic language. Judaism was full of symbols. If you think of the temple, the temple was full of symbols of God's presence and how to enter God's presence and how sins were forgiven and who the high priest was and what he represented. Everything was symbolical. We are not to think of the Jewish temple as the place that God has chosen to reside forever. It was a symbol of God's presence with these people. When a goat or a lamb was killed for sacrifice, we're not to think that the blood of that goat or lamb could actually wash away sin. But it was a symbol of the one who was to come, who could take away our sins. So the whole Bible is full of symbols. And the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. We've got to bear that in mind. And if you don't bear that in mind, you'll get into a lot of trouble when you read the book. And you'll be very confused. And also, you might even be quite frightened by what happens. Because chapter 8 and chapter 9 are quite frightening chapters. And we need to know what it is God is saying to us. So let me make some introductory comments about chapter 8, and the first is that when we come across trumpets in the Bible, and trumpets especially in Revelation, you must always bear in mind that a trumpet is a symbol of a judgment that is to come. Trumpets are symbols of judgment. We always bear that in mind so you don't get confused. Trumpets don't always mean that the orchestra is going to play a beautiful piece of music, and trumpets don't always mean that there's going to be some dancing and joyful celebrating. Trumpets usually, in these writings, refer to the fact that some tremendous warning is going to be given. A trumpet is a warning instrument. It's meant, it's a call to pay attention. And so chapter 8 and chapter 9 are full of the judgments of God, but even these judgments of God, especially in chapter 8, are calls from God to repent. They are calls from God to repent. How many times haven't you, in your own experience, known people who live very wicked lives, and then something terrible happens to them, and even though you've explained the gospel to them, numbers of times they've never ever shown any interest, and you say to yourself, well, after that terrible accident, surely now they'll sit up and take notice. Because you know that that accident or illness or whatever it was a warning, right? Life is full of warnings. And yet you know how people still harden their hearts and don't take any notice of the warnings as well. So when the trumpet sounds and the judgments come, the judgments often are calls from God to repent. They're not full judgments. They are minor judgments upon us, sometimes to urge us to repent of what we're doing and the road we're walking on and the way that we are going. So these judgment pictures in this chapter do not indicate the final judgment that is to come at the end of all things, but rather they are initial, smaller judgments. I mean, all judgments of God are pointing forward to the great judgment that is to come. So if you look at history, you look at all the terrible things that have happened in history. You know, history can really be related in terms of wars, because almost all of history is made up of wars. People hating each other, fighting each other, overrunning each other, oppressing each other, killing each other. That's what history is like. And we don't like to think like that because we're told to be positive and love everybody and all that sort of stuff. But the fact is, history isn't like that. History is a history that is made up largely of warfare and terrible things that have happened. Great catastrophes have happened. Great wars have happened. Great conflicts have taken place. Great dictators have arisen. You only have to think of Alexander the Great, or you think of Genghis Khan, or you think of Julius Caesar, or you think of Napoleon Bonaparte, or you think of Stalin, and you think of all of these various dictators that have arisen. And whole vast swathes of the world fall under oppression and live under fear and dread, and tens of thousands of people are murdered and killed under some of these dictators. What are these things? If the whole world is under the control of God, we have to say that this is God's way of allowing judgments to fall on the world, to call people's attention back to Him again. And so the judgments of God are in all the earth. So we need to be reminded that the judgments we're going to read about in chapter 8 are not the final judgment, but it is what history is going to be like in between the two comings of Jesus. You got that? Okay. So now, remember also, just for your own benefit, that in the book of Revelation, trumpets are the instruments of warning, and the bowls, you come across bowls or censers or dishes, if you like, they're always poured out. And so the trumpets warn, and if you don't heed the trumpet, then the bowl is poured out on you of wrath, you see? And that's the symbolism that John uses in the book of Revelation, which the people reading this would have clearly have understood, but which we don't understand so easily because we don't think like that anymore today. Now, you'll notice too that as we go through this chapter, that these judgments affect all parts of the universe, the land, the sea, the heavens. It affects every part of the universe. And what is that meant to indicate to us? That is meant to indicate to us that when God sends his judgments into the world, there's no place to hide. You can't hide anywhere in the land, and you can't hide anywhere in the sea, and you can't hide anywhere in the heavens. God will find you. See, there's nowhere to hide. Now, we need to bear that in mind, that the judgments of God touch every part of his universe. And so the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the loving Father of all who put their faith and trust in Jesus is nevertheless also a God of wrath, not a God of temper. There's no such thing with God. He's not capricious. He's a God of justice. And when his judgments fall after many warnings and people do not repent, his judgments will fall and find out every single person. No one escapes. No one escapes. And I remember thinking this thought through many years ago after our church was attacked by terrorists way back in the early 90s. And thinking of not only that event, but the events surrounding that event and the other events that took place during those days. And so many people getting away with so much evil and violence and never having to face justice. And we had to come to a place in our own thinking at that time where we reminded ourselves that God is a God of justice And ultimately, even though people seem to get away with things now, at the end of the day, they will be found out. They'll face justice. But even now in this world, God's judgments fall upon people. And the next thing you know, this great dictator who had thousands of people under him killed, or there was genocide or whatever it was, the next thing is an uprising and he's in jail. And now he's going to face some sort of trial. What is happening? Why does the world turn about like that all the time? Because God is at work in history and he's turning things around all the time. And so while he allows terrible things to happen under the wisdom of his providence, nevertheless, he also displays his justice in all the world and through all of history. So there are judgments in all parts of the universe, and there's no place for the sinner to hide. Now, these judgments, as they are given to us in chapter 8, remind us of the great judgments of God upon Egypt in the book of Exodus, of the plagues that came upon Egypt when God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And so what you find in the book of Revelation when you come across these horrifying pictures and these terrible symbols, you find that they hark back all the time to the Old Testament. So Revelation and all of its strange symbolisms and pictures are not new. They're all founded upon the teachings, the events, the histories, and the prophecies of the Old Testament. So Revelation is not a strange book. It's not different to the rest of the Bible, but rather is rooted in the rest of the Bible. And the judgment upon Egypt, when God sent those 10 plagues upon Egypt before they let the people go, always stand out as a kind of an iconic judgment, as a symbolic warning throughout all of history that God will not be toyed with and that he will in the end take action, so that finally the firstborn, all the families in Egypt died under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. And so the 10 plagues of Egypt are a reminder of that. Now let me say this to you. It's important for you to know that what John is talking about in chapters 8 and 9 is not about the Christians. It's not about you as a believer. Because early on we read that all believers have had the mark of God put on their foreheads. Right? So the mark of God put upon your forehead, in other words, if you are a true child of God and you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in you seals you so that you are safe from the coming wrath of God and the judgment day. Just like in the Old Testament at that time when God punished the Egyptians, the Israelites were told to put the mark of the blood on their doorposts. And all of those who had the mark of the blood on the doorposts were spared by the angel of death. Now all of us who have the mark of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, we are spared from the wrath of God. So chapters 8 and 9 are directed, they are meant to show you not what is going to happen to you if you're a believer, because what is going to happen to you as a believer is told you in chapter 7. See, if you go back to chapter 7, which we don't have time to read tonight, there you see what your future is. But what about those who do not turn, those who stubbornly resist and persecute Christians, and those who stubbornly live their own lives and refuse to make the Lord Jesus king? What about them? Well, this is what happens to them. Then he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is this business of the silence in heaven. Now, the silence in heaven is a very interesting phenomenon because it doesn't occur only here in Revelation, but at least on three different occasions in the Old Testament, you discover that as God rises up to take action, a silence falls across all the heavenly hosts. So that in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 20, you will see a reference to a silence. In Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 7, the same. And in Zechariah 2, verse 13, the same. Now, I'm tempted to turn up all those references, but I'm very conscious of time, so I will leave you to have a look at that when you get home tonight. And you will see that when God steps up from his throne, so to speak, or gathers himself together to take action on behalf of his people, it is such an awe-inspiring sight that the whole world is driven to silence and awe at the sight of the Almighty getting ready for action. But what we've got to remember is that in all of this talk about judgment, we've got to remember that it's not as if God is a hard and unforgiving God who is out there just to get you. It's not like that at all. We've got to remember that God's attitude to judgment is an attitude of great, great regret. For instance, if you look at the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, and in verse 33, Lamentations is a book that is written after the book of Jeremiah, after the people of Israel have been destroyed and taken off into captivity, and the judgment of God has fallen upon them. And in Lamentations chapter 3 and in verse 33, we read these words: "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." See, God doesn't willingly do it. It's not like God is sitting up there saying, what can I do today? I know what, I can bring some bad luck to the people of Israel, or I can bring some plague to the south of France, or I can bring some war and disaster to parts of Africa. He's not sitting thinking like that. No. What does it tell us? It tells us he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. So even this chapter is a chapter of judgments. We've got to bear in mind always our great father's attitude toward judgment is one of great regret. The same in Ezekiel chapter 33. If you had to turn to that, which you don't need to do now, I'll read it to you. And in verse 11, now, this is what God says: "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And then listen to him crying out to the people. This is God, through the prophet, crying out to the people of Israel: "Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" You see, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God's attitude to judgment is one of great divine regret, but his justice demands that that judgment must take place. And you see that greatly illustrated, of course, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who is coming ultimately as the fixed point of all prophecy, as the coming Messiah, coming to die for the world, and in doing so will bring judgment upon Jerusalem, who has rejected him. And you'll remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, what did he do? Did he jump up and down and say, "Hooray, the time has come, at last I've got my chance to get my own back at you"? Did he say that? No. This was the city that was going to kill him. But as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." So our Lord's attitude toward judgment is one of deep sorrow and deep regret. But it must happen, because everything must be done righteously. Otherwise, God could not be God. So the silence in heaven is an indication of the awe, of the enormousness of the judgment that's going to come, of the tragedy that's going to come, of the sorrow in the heart of God that these things are going to happen. So we must bear that in mind, because the devil would love you to get the wrong idea of God. The devil would love you to think of God as some hard taskmaster with a whip ready to snick you as soon as you do something wrong. That is not the true picture of God at all. The true picture of God is of God who, through his Son, our Lord Jesus, weeps over the city of Jerusalem, who is about to be punished. So we need to bear that in mind, that our Father, our God, our Father, is the Father of all love through our Lord Jesus Christ, but will not compromise his justice for anyone. Are you all with me? All right. Now we introduced to this to these seven angels. And we don't know who these seven angels are, but we are told that these angels are angels who stand before God in verse 2. They stand before God. Now that may be just like a phrase to you when you read through the book of Revelation, but not all angels stand before God. It's only certain angels as you go through the Bible who stand before God. So many of the most reliable commentators assume that these were the seven archangels of heaven. I don't know whether it's true or not. It's just a speculation. In fact, one of the Jewish commentators actually goes so far as to give them names. We know there are archangels, but there are many. But these angels are obviously angels of a very high order in the hierarchy that God has planned in the unseen world. And they stand before God, and to them are given seven trumpets. So these great heavenly personages are going to sound the warnings. You see? And so it's all symbolic, don't forget. So I don't want you to think in comic book fashion of God sitting on his throne and then these seven great persons coming to stand like in a fantasy movie. Don't think like that. You must think about it rather in symbols. That so important are these judgments that the most important created beings in heaven are going to blow the trumpets of warning. And then there's another angel in verse 3. This angel comes with a golden censer, or a bowl, or a plate, if you like. The sort of thing probably that you put your fruit on if you had a big table. He had a golden censer, and he came and he stood at the altar. See, the use of the word altar is harking back to the temple, so that the people listening to this would understand. They knew what was going on. They knew it was all sort of symbolic language. There's no altar in heaven, but it's just a way of speaking of the place of sacrifice. So he comes to the altar before the throne. And what happens then? The smoke of the incense is burning, and the smoke is arising, and the smoke is identified with the prayers of all the saints. Now, I just want you to think about that for a moment, people, because we often think that our prayers are pointless and useless and weak and not worth it. You think of all the people who have been killed in the recent months through ISIS and other persecutions throughout the world, who have been ignored, sidelined, marginalized, wherever they may be in the world, because they are Christians. They've prayed prayers they've never seen answers to. They've prayed prayers and there's no relaxing of the pressure and the tension. And we all tend to think that we're so insignificant, our prayers don't really matter. But here we are told that our prayers ascend up before God. That's what it says in verse 4. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, all those who have gone before, especially those who have been persecuted and martyred, they go up before God from the angel's hand. It's like the angels waving the incense up. And the whole picture is to let you know that you are not insignificant, nor are your prayers. Now, if I had to gauge my Christian life by my prayers, I think I'd probably shut shop here and never look any of you in the face again. But here I'm told that however weak and feeble my prayers are, they ascend to God, and God hears them. And it is a very good thing for me to know that, because sometimes we are all tempted to think that our lives are so insignificant they count for nothing. But here the wonderful truth is that God knows everybody's story. He knows your story, and he knows my story. He knows what happened to you when you were a child. He knows the things that influenced you, the people that let you down, the people that encouraged you. He knows the wrong turns you've made in the road. He knows the right turns you've made in the road. He knows how you are struggling to do the right thing and what pressures there are against you. He knows every single thing there is to know about you. And you know what? I'm so glad about that. I don't ever have to explain myself to God, because he knows all men, it says in John's Gospel chapter 2. He knows what is in the heart of men and women. He knows our stories. And because he knows who we are and what our stories are, he knows, he hears our prayers. And hearing our prayers is part of our story. It's part of us speaking to God. And so John is teaching us here, or the Lord is teaching us through John in the book of Revelation, that prayers matter. And your little whispered prayers, your groans and your sighs and your thoughts and your doubts all reach the throne. You may not know it or feel it or believe it. You may be very cynical about it, but they reach the throne. But now look what happens. After the incense has gone up to the throne of God, then it says in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. The altar is always burning with fire, you see. So he takes this big dish and he scoops it into the altar. It's got live coals in it. It's all just a picture, remember this. And he hurls it, all the fire, onto the earth. Fire coming down from heaven onto the earth. In other words, it's a picture of enormous judgments to come. And the fact that these judgments are coming from God is confirmed by the words in verse 5. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All of those things, all of those phenomena are signs of God being at work. Rumblings from heaven, earthquakes, thunder, flashes of lightning. It happened again at the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai. And so all of these signs are signs that are associated with the Almighty God of the universe. Now we thank God that he's not just Almighty. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his almightiness is associated with his fatherhood. And his fatherhood is associated with love and justice. But now his justice is being poured out upon the world of sinners who reject him and who will have nothing to do with him and who persecute the Christians and who reject his word and who live their own selfish lives. And so we've got these angels and finally fire falls on the earth. Now, just have a look at the four trumpets. We won't deal with all the trumpets tonight, but we will look at the first four trumpets very quickly. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Remember, seven is a symbolical number. In other words, well, this is what's going to happen. And so what these angels are now going to do is sound the trumpet to let the whole world know what life is going to be like between the two comings of Jesus, between the first coming and the second coming. So the first angel sounds his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. Why does it say that? Because it's meant to underscore that the hail and fire, it's an indication of anguish that's going to come upon the world. It was hurled down upon the earth, thrown down, smashed down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. So here's a symbolical picture of fire and hail coming down from heaven, and a third of the world is destroyed. So severe is this judgment from heaven. A third of the world is destroyed. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but let's move on to the second angel. He sounds his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I mean, you can't even think of it. A mountain, you know, being thrown into the sea. But, you know, once again, you know, there are lots of Old Testament images of God and mountains and moving mountains. And here's a mountain being thrown, something that looks like a mountain, being thrown into the sea. And a third of all the things in the sea die. Then it says, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Not only is the land destroyed, but the seas destroyed, and all the freshwater supplies. They also feel the destructive hand of the judgment of God. And the name of the star is Wormwood. It is bitter. And then the fourth trumpet sounds, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, also a third of the night. So what have you got here? You've got the judgment of God symbolically portrayed, falling upon the world of unbelieving men and women and making their lives a living hell. So don't believe the glossy magazines that tell you how happy all the film stars are. Don't believe that for 1 minute. Because what this picture in Revelation is teaching us is that life between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ will be wormwood. It'll be bitter. So the judgment of God falls upon the earth, falls upon the sea, falls upon the water sources, and falls upon the very heavens, the cosmos. But notice that in each case, only a third is destroyed. And why is that? It's because God is saying that this is not the final judgment. This is the warning. This is the call for you to turn back, to come to me. But if you will not come to me, then you will live with my judgments falling upon the world. So these judgments are not judgments that are going to happen at a certain time in history. These things happen all the way through the ages, from the time of the Lord Jesus right through to the end. And even before the Lord Jesus came, things like terrible disasters like this were being enacted across the stage of the world. You only have to read the story of Alexander the Great, for instance, to know what a blitzkrieg he was in his day, with his massive armies and his particular way of using his soldiers as a phalanx and taking over almost the whole known world and destroying his enemies and striking fear and terror into the hearts of kings and rulers far away from him because he was on the march. History has always been like that and always will be like that. And so what God is saying is this: for you who are unbelievers and you who will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you who persecute the Christians and make life difficult for the Christians, you need to know that you'll be living in a world that you will be able to describe with one word. With one word, you'll be able to describe this world. Wormwood. It's a bitter world. Right? So, you know better than I do from many of your friends and family that families find life sometimes very bitter. That people in business find life sometimes very, very bitter. That even Christians sometimes pick up the bitterness of the judgments of God that fall upon the unbelievers. But they nevertheless have been marked with the mark of God so that they will always be safe. Safe from judgment. But how many times haven't you read of suicides and people living lonely old lives and living their lives to such an extent that when it comes to old age, they die alone. Nobody wants to be with them. I once had a case like that where a man died at our, who came to our church for a while, and his brother phoned me and said to me, he was a bad man, this man. He said to me, my brother died, he said. Would you take his funeral? I said, yes, I will. He said, I'll be the only person there. None of his three wives want to be there. None of his children want to be there. None of his relatives or friends or old friends want to be there. But I'm his brother. I'll be there. I said, I will take the funeral even if you're the only one there. Half an hour later, he phoned me again. He said, I won't be there either. The body's been given to the hospital. There'll be no funeral. He died without being desired by anybody. What a terrible way to go, but that's wormwood. That is a consequence of living life without God. Sometimes you can buy your friends with money and wealth and influence, but it's not the real stuff. And deep in your heart, there is that sensation which can only be described as wormwood. And that's the judgment of God upon a world that rejects him. Now, we know not everybody has that experience. Some people seem to be very happy and happy-go-lucky and everything seems to go well with them. But if you had to take a graph of world history from the beginning to now, you will see that the world has always been filled with bitterness. That's what God said to Adam when he cast him out of the garden. From now on, you'll earn your food by the sweat of your brow. And the sweat of your brow, ultimately, is wormwood. See? Life is like that. We get sick, we get old, we die, we have fallings out with friends, we fight, we argue, we're unsure of ourselves, we're full of indecisions about this and that. That's the way life is. And that's the way unbelievers experience life. Doesn't matter what they tell you. That's the way they experience it. And you, what makes you different? Not that you don't experience the bitterness of life, but what makes you different is that you've got the mark of God upon you. So that even though life may be hard for you, at the end of the day, you do not face the judgment. This is not aimed at you. Because you are spoken about in the previous chapter. You are not spoken about in chapter 8. And so life is tough for people who aren't Christians. And don't be fooled into thinking anything else. It's tough for them. Now let me close by just making a quick reference to this eagle in verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." So what John is telling us here, an eagle was always a bad omen. An eagle was always bad news in Bible times. Because eagles and vultures always indicated death. But here's this eagle flying up high with a view of the world, and he's saying woe three times. Because you see, up to now the judgments have touched only our physical lives. Only the physical eyes of the world, you see? The world is touched by the judgment of God in its physicality. But human beings are more than just physical bodies. And so as we come to chapter 9 next week, we're going to discover that God's judgment reaches even into our souls, even while we are on the earth. And how grateful we will be for our Lord Jesus Christ to have saved us and rescued us from these foretastes of the judgment to come. Right, I'm going to end there, but I hope you understand that the comments made tonight are aimed at those who are not believers. I don't want anyone who is a true Christian here tonight to be thrown into any confusion about themselves and their own salvation. Do you all understand that? Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you that you enable us to understand how serious it is to be an unbeliever. And we pray that as we read about these dire warnings about what life will be like for people who are not Christians, we pray that you'll make us alive spiritually to their needs, so that we'll be able to share the gospel with them, and that by your grace be winsome enough to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do cling to our salvation, and thank you for our Savior, and thank you for the great salvation he has given to us. And we pray that you will bless us as we seek to serve him day by day. Will you part us with that blessing now? The blessing of assurance, the blessing of knowing you, the blessing of living with you, the blessing of knowing that you're in our lives, the blessing of having your mark upon us. Will you send us away with that blessing tonight? For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.